Good evening, everyone. This evening, we're going to look at a couple of passages. One of the things that's really important about reading and studying the Bible is when Old Testament passages are cited in the New Testament, it's very important to look at how those passages are used, how they're interpreted by the Holy Spirit. And I've always encouraged people to allow the Holy Spirit to be your default interpreter of the Old Testament. Because you will meet people who think that they understand the Old Testament better than God himself, and that's never a good thing, I assure you. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 9, and our scripture reading for this evening will be verses 13 to 17 of Exodus 9. And eventually we'll go back, when we're back together on a Sunday night, we'll go through it one verse at a time and look at the plagues that are listed in this chapter. And then we're going to turn over to Romans 9, verses 16 to 18, after we read this passage. And I want you to see the way Paul cites and interprets this passage. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. This is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." And now I'll turn over to Romans 9, 16. Romans 9, verses 16 through 18. Controversial passage, a passage that is glorious in what it says. It's not popular, for, as you will see, for obvious reasons, but it's a wonderful, glorious passage. Romans 9, 16 through 18. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to be back together here this evening. Thank you for the time of prayer we had before the service this evening. And we pray that you'd remember those names that we brought to you and pray for their salvation. And pray that you would bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and open those doors and give us those opportunities. Help us to understand this very important concept, this very important passage from Exodus chapter 9 that is cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and interpreted and explained to us. Help us to find encouragement in it and to know that you indeed are the sovereign creator of all. You ordained the ends and the means to those ends. And may we never forget that precious and wonderful truth. We pray you would impress the meaning of these passages upon our hearts and minds this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God has a way of shattering all false doctrine and false philosophies in very short statements. Who will benefit from the person and the saving work of Christ? Here is God's final answer to that question. Romans 9, 15. He says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." The fallen sinner who sees their sin and their misery so very clearly because the Holy Spirit has shown it to them will look at that statement and find unspeakable consolation in the face of death and judgment. Upon whose will does the salvation of sinners ultimately depend? God's. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy," he told Moses. "And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And that brings us to the summary of Paul's argument in response to the question that he's addressing. Look, if the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as it says in the early verses of Romans, why are so few Jews presently coming to Christ? Why are so many of them so hardened to the gospel? Why don't they believe it? Have God's promises failed? The only answer that can make sense of this potential problem is this. God has always had his elect. God has always been sovereign. God has always had an effectual covenant of grace in which only the elect are the true inward covenant members. And please understand that at no point in redemptive history or world history was the idea of a covenant made only with the elect a new idea. The new covenant was not the first time that there was a covenant that was unbreakable or perfect, and in which all the members of it were part of the elect. Remember, what were the two Old Testament arguments that Paul brings forth to illustrate that the salvation of sinners was always a matter of divine choice and divine grace? God's election of Isaac, not Ishmael. That was the first illustration. And then God's love of Jacob and his hatred of Esau was the second. Paul's response to the objection, has the word of God failed? Has God's promise been of no effect? Is no, it's always been his sovereign choice. He established his covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. He loved Jacob, not Esau. And while Ishmael and Esau, they were circumcised by divine command and they were part of the church, nevertheless, neither one of them were elect. The salvation of Isaac and Jacob was God's sovereign choice. Men are to obey the commands of God regarding the Christian rearing of their children, but their salvation is entirely in the hands of God. And that is not new after the coming of Jesus. And that's kind of Paul's whole point here. God's sovereignty is not a new idea. The principle always at work in the salvation of sinners is that of absolute, sovereign, unconditional electing grace. Even though there is a visible aspect to the administration of the covenant of grace expressed in the Abrahamic covenant, which included households being circumcised, the new covenant, households being baptized after the coming of Christ, but the governing principle in both is always the same. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The assumption behind that statement is that no one deserves mercy or compassion. The assumption is that everyone is in need of both. Mercy and compassion, because we're all guilty sinners before God and justly deserve his displeasure. It's also a clear statement of the priority of God's will in the matter of personal salvation. It's as clear as it could possibly be. Back up in your Bible, if you're in Romans there, look at Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? And this is what shall we say in response to Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. You ever told someone that or quoted that to someone? What do they say? That's not fair. That's not fair. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is that not fair? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Not I'll be fair to everybody and give them a shot. Nobody deserves a shot. This is here to eliminate entirely the concept of the human will or works being the decisive factor in salvation. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 9. It also gives true Christians an unshakable foundation upon which to hope. Listen to Paul's grand conclusion of this argument, the very next verse. Look at verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. If the decisive factor in salvation is in God, then it is not in man. The verse of Scripture, this one, ought to lay to rest for all time the idea that the will of man is the decisive factor in the salvation of sinners. When the passage says it in the phrase, so then it does not depend on him who wills, the it there is referring to the attainment of salvation from God. Salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. The choice is God's, not man's. It is neither the will nor the efforts of men which determines their admission into Christ's kingdom. It is God's sovereign will. Now, people struggle with this idea. I struggled with it for years. Primarily because we are the ones that repent and believe in Jesus, right? As I stand here before you, I repented and I believed in Jesus. And we think, well, I'm the one who's believing. And so obviously I had something to do with it. I mean, Jesus isn't believing in himself, is he? I'm the one believing in him for my salvation. The problem here, the disconnect here, is that saving faith and repentance are both blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people, and they are guaranteed by God's electing grace. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus said that in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Yes, I came to Christ. Why? Because he gave me to Christ before the foundation of the world. Remember also Ephesians 1:3, I read it to you this morning. We're told that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and that was secured by Christ's cross work and is actually produced in us by the Holy Spirit in regeneration through the proclamation of the gospel. So people need to ask the question. You grow up in church together with people. I grew up in church with many young people. Many of them turned away and, to my knowledge, have never professed faith in Christ, and I did. Why? What was the difference? We sat under the same sermons. We heard the same gospel presentations. What was the difference? God had mercy on me. It wasn't that I was better than them. It wasn't that I was smarter than them. It wasn't that I was more spiritually attuned or anything like that. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are people born again? Through the word of God, through the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who among that group there in Acts 13, who believed? The ones that had been appointed to eternal life by God. They believed. So yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. I feel the sorrow for my sin. The Spirit convicted me of my sin. I believe in Jesus Christ. But why? Because he appointed me to eternal life. And in that moment, in God's appointed time, it might be 3 seconds before someone dies. It might be while they're still in the womb. It might be when they're 18 or when they're 48 or whenever. But it's when God appoints for them to come to faith. They will. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So why did Lydia believe? Because the Lord opened her heart. Philippians 1:29, another one. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Where does belief in Christ come from? It's granted to us on behalf of Christ. You see how that works? Salvation is not of him who wills, in the sense that the decision to trust Christ is an ability that we have and are able to exercise whenever we wish. The decision to trust Christ and exercise true faith in him alone for salvation is something we freely do in response to the irresistible, effectual call of God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our eternal souls only because we have been appointed to eternal life. And if God had so desired, he could have left us in our sins and under God's just condemnation. I remember, you guys have heard me tell the story, kicking at that. I did not like that idea. I remember slamming my Bible shut, pushing it across my desk long ago, 20 years, 26 years ago now. And I remember when it finally came bearing down on me. Finally, Romans 9 really started to sink in. John 6 and John 10, John 17, it all started to sink in. He could have left you in your sins. And it wouldn't have violated a single thing about justice. And it would have been right for him to leave you there and let you go to hell. And it just came bearing down. And it was totally broken. God, thank you for saving me. We believe on Jesus to the saving of our souls only because he opens our eyes in his appointed time. Faith is born in us by the work of God. You know, the opening of John's gospel is a glorious thing. The prologue, those first 18 verses, you can spend a lot of time there. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And who are the ones who believe in his name? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Is that clear enough? But of God. Who receives Christ and is enabled to become the children of God? Those who were born, not of blood, not because of their parents, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let us never forget Jesus' clear teaching on the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit with regard to who is born from above or who is born again. This verse by itself ought to rid every professing Christian church on earth of any kind of sacramental or sacerdotal efficacy of sacraments. We don't control the grace of God. Jesus said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit. And without that birth from the Spirit, no one is able to see the kingdom of God, let alone to enter it. And what Paul means here when he says that salvation is not of him who wills, is that salvation does not come to us because of something that we will or choose or decide independently of God's effectual grace. And please don't misunderstand this. God's grace, his powerful, effectual grace, it does not make believing in Jesus possible. All that the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, whose salvation has been entrusted to Christ, all of them will come to Christ in his appointed time. They will be granted faith and repentance by God. And so, yes, indeed, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I do trust only in him to save me. I have repented of my sins. I have repented and believed. But why? Because my sovereign, gracious, loving Heavenly Father did a miracle upon me, and he used the prayers of many people, and he used many gospel presentations to finally cut through that darkness. He sovereignly changed my heart of stone into flesh, and he brought me back to life, dead in sins and trespasses as I once was. My salvation was not of my willing or running, but of God who shows mercy. The great and now late R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful book, Chosen by God, we've got some copies of it out there on the rack, I think, still, made these wonderful statements on Romans 9:16. Listen to Dr. Sproul. He said, quote, "This is the word of God that requires all Christians to cease and desist from views of predestination that make the ultimate decision for salvation rest in the will of man. The apostle declares, it is not of him who wills. The non-reformed views say that it is of him who wills. This is in violent contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. This one verse is absolutely fatal to Arminianism. It is our duty to honor God. We must confess with the apostle that our election is not based on our wills, but on the purposes of the will of God." End quote. This is the very point that the rebel sinner does not like. God sovereignly elects Jacob, but not Esau. He sovereignly elects Isaac, but not Ishmael. And people balk at that. I'd said it for years. That's not fair. God, that is unjust. And such a charge against the justice of the Almighty betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation. Please hear me, dear congregation. Salvation has nothing to do with justice. Salvation of sinners is solely from the mercy of God, not his justice. If the governor of a state grants a stay of execution or a pardon to a convicted murderer who is sentenced to die at a certain time, by that act, the governor is stopping justice from happening and granting mercy. Justice would mean the convicted murderer gets strapped to the gurney and gets the lethal injection and dies for his crimes. Now look at verse 17 of Romans 9 there. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," this is Moses speaking right in Pharaoh's face, "for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world." Is God allowed to do that? To bring a human being into existence for the sole purpose of demonstrating his power and his superiority and his glory in the life of that individual, of that wicked individual? Absolutely, yes. The Egyptian Pharaoh is cited by Paul here as an example of a man, a human being created in the image of God, who was given over by God to his own wicked heart for the sole purpose of showing God's power in him, and that God would make a name for himself, and that that name would be declared in all the earth. You see, the world around Israel, they knew about the all-powerful God, Yahweh. After the Exodus happened, the people had heard all this stuff. They'd heard these stories. The Philistines knew about the one true God, and they were afraid of him. The people of Canaan, they heard about what happened in Egypt. Specifically, Rahab the harlot and the citizens of the people of Jericho, they knew all about the one true God, and they were afraid of him. Rahab even said, "We've heard about what Yahweh did to the Egyptians, and our hearts have melted because of it." They were terrified. And Paul here cites from Exodus 9:16, what is remarkable is that the words that Paul quotes here are words that God specifically told Moses to say directly to the Pharaoh. Let me read it to you again. Just stay there in Romans 9, but listen to this little block of text. "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him," Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now listen closely to the next verse. Now, this is still Moses talking to Pharaoh in the name of the Lord. If I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. I want you to think about what God said to this Pharaoh through Moses here. What he just said to him is this: I can kill you at any time I want. You and all your people in this whole nation. I can kill you anytime I want to. But I'm preserving you. I'm allowing you to live, Pharaoh, because I raised you up for that very reason. Because I want to display my supremacy over you and all your false gods. And also that my fame and my glory would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What clearer statement could there be concerning the supremacy of God over the eternal destinies of men than that? Think of what the Word of God has told us here in Romans 9 and the verses leading up to the passage we're looking at. Mercy and compassion, they have nothing to do with the concept of fairness. God is absolutely free in the exercise of his mercy upon people who are all deserving of damnation. All are equally undeserving of that mercy, but God in his sovereign freedom chooses to show mercy and compassion to some. God showed mercy to Isaac, not Ishmael. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. And then he gets to that summary, verse 9:16. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God created and preserved the Pharaoh of Egypt for the express purpose of using him to glorify himself in his own self-exaltation. God knit this man together, Pharaoh, in his mother's womb. God raised him to the position of the king of Egypt. God preserved his life by feeding him, caring for him, protecting him from fatal illnesses, protecting him from schemes to be murdered. Many, many pharaohs were murdered by their successors. And God did that for this guy, for his own glory, that he would be glorified by this man's incredible wickedness and sin and stubbornness, and that he would exalt himself against the only true and living God of the universe. And Paul's conclusion is clear and unmistakable, summarizing the arguments for God's sovereign grace from the Old Testament. Verse 18, you see Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The great Charles Hodge said, this perfect sovereignty in the selection of the objects of his mercy and of his judgment, Paul had attributed to God in Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And Dr. Hodge says, and in subsequent verses have proved that he claims and exercises it, both in reference to the recipients of his favor, verse 15, and the objects of his wrath. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The doctrine, therefore, is fully established, end quote. The second phrase of verse 18 is difficult for some commentators. See the second phrase of verse 18 again? And he hardens whom he desires. When this passage says that God hardens whom he wills, we must not understand that to mean either of these two things. It does not mean God merely permits evil. It's not saying that. And also, it's also not saying that God is the author of evil. What we need to understand this to mean is that the evil is from the heart of man, and that God orders and directs the exercise of that evil in various ways, more often than not by restraining it. Something we fail to thank God for nearly enough. The restraining of evil that he does in society and culture. He restrains the evil nature that people have from doing what that evil nature would cause them to do. In some cases, at times, God lifts his hand, and the evil nature that is ours brings about even more evil. If you want to see illustrations of what mankind is capable of, when God ever so slightly lifts that restraining hand, I would encourage you to visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. We went there a few years ago. It was one of the most horrendous things you could ever walk through. You walk through the rooms filled with shoes, and you see those things, those artifacts of terror and horror. Study the history of warfare in the 20th century. Study the rise and fall of communism under the leaders, Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, and a whole host of others. God does not have to go after men to make them more evil. When Scripture speaks of God hardening whom he wills, it's not that a person might have believed or they might have repented of their sins if God hadn't hardened them. That's not that at all. What it means is that the sin that person has already committed is being punished by God by allowing their sinful nature to run its course more fully. And that's all it means. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The people God sovereignly chooses to be fair to instead of merciful, they will get their heart's desires. That thing that men and their sin want more than anything is to have nothing to do with God, not to submit to his rule in their life, to do whatever they want, to look for reasons to do, to justify their lusts. The thing rebels want more than anything is not to be subject to the king. In Jesus' parable in Luke 19, the citizens in his parable say, we will not have this man to reign over us. What is the heart of people who rebel and who turn away from God is, I don't want anyone reigning over me. I don't want to submit to anybody. That's the heart of rebellious sinners. God gives them what they desire, and therefore, when we pray for our friends, when we pray for our family that don't know Christ, we're praying for a miracle to take place. Because the fact that we're sinners is a miracle too. We're begging God not to be fair to them, but to show them mercy. Not to give them justice, but to give them grace, to save them, pardon them. Let us always remember too that God has not revealed to us who the elect are. You all have heard the great Spurgeon quote, God hasn't told us who the elect are. And if the elect were marked by a green stripe up their back, instead of preaching the gospel, I would go around lifting up shirt tails. You can't ever look at anybody, anyone, and think they're so far gone, I'll bet they're just one of God's vessels of wrath. It is sinful to think that way. Even John Calvin said the reason the unbelievers, even the hardest of them in your life, are there, are for you to pray for them, because God's going to save them. We're not sovereign, God is. We're not all-knowing, God is. We don't know how to identify the elect, God does. Remember the man who died on the cross near Jesus? You realize that man had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He had been predestined to be adopted as a son of God. And in God's sovereign decree and his providence, it was just a few moments before his death. Here are the final orders that we have been given by the risen Christ just prior to his ascension. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I got an email once from someone who was thinking about coming to our church, and this individual wanted to know, do you think that once you've preached the gospel to someone and they reject it, that you should keep preaching the gospel to them? And they held to some kind of bizarre form of hyper weird sovereign Calvinism, some kind of hyper version of that I've never heard of. I said, of course. And they didn't like that. And I told them, my father heard the gospel literally probably 30,000 times before he believed it. So did I. What are you talking about? You share it with someone once, and if they don't believe it, you assume they're headed for hell? That's crazy. Don't come here. God has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That is God's realm of kingly rule. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Let us leave those secret things to God. In the meantime, our orders are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all the things that Christ commanded. Let God do his part, we do ours. Our job is to spread the good news, to defend the gospel, to preach the word, to witness and evangelize, to pray hard, to love our families, our church, our children, to pray for revival, to pray for spiritual awakening, to pray for the building and planting of new churches, for men to go into the ministry, to pray that God will show more grace in our time. While we do this, we must know that God is on his throne, that he is free and sovereign in his grace, and that he indeed uses the prayers and the tears and the evangelizing efforts of his people in order to accomplish his sovereign and his decreed end. Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That's something that is God's prerogative, not revealed to us in detail. When it comes to evangelism, to hope, to prayer for the lost, our efforts to lead people to Christ, we should be of the mindset, and I learned this from John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, years ago. Everyone we know and everyone in our sphere of influence is someone that God decreed to be there because he wants to show them mercy. And that's why that burden is on our hearts and those tears are in our eyes and those prayers we pray in the middle of the night, we wake up and we can't sleep and we think about the lost people that we know and we can't stand the thought of them dying in their sins. We pray that God will show them mercy, that he will use our godliness and our speaking the gospel to them to bring them to his son in order to save them. And we never, ever, ever give up on anyone. Live life with that mentality. Don't ever think you know the mind of God for a person. Where there is life, there is always hope. You know, the first great written debate of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, it was over the issue of predestination. I did not know that until I really got into the Reformation, really wanted to understand why are we divided from Catholicism? What's the big deal with all this? Roman Catholic priest and brilliant humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus wrote a book. We had to read it when I was in seminary. It's called The Freedom of the Will. And then we had to read Martin Luther's response, his volcanic blast in response called The Bondage of the Will. And a modern reprinting of that book, which I highly recommend. If you've never read The Bondage of the Will, it's a great book. It's a masterful theological treatise. Plus, it's hilarious to read. Because Luther is the most tactless human being and the most rude person you will ever read. And he's hilarious. He does not care about being sensitive to anybody. This issue of God's sovereignty and unconditional electing grace, of God, of who he's going to save, is the central issue of the Reformation. Listen to this little paragraph from the preface to this modern reprinting of Luther's book. This is an excellent analysis. Quote, "What is the modern reader to make of The Bondage of the Will? That it is a brilliant and exhilarating performance, a masterpiece of the controversialist's difficult art, he will no doubt readily admit. But now comes the question, is Luther's case any part of God's truth? And if so, has it a message for Christians today? No doubt the reader will find the way by which Luther leads him to be a strange new road, an approach which in all probability he has never considered, a line of thought which he would normally label Calvinistic and hastily pass by. Historically, it is a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther and John Calvin, and for that matter, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood precisely on the same ground here in asserting the helplessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace. They were entirely at one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. The doctrine of free justification by faith alone, which became the storm center of so much controversy during the Reformation period, is often regarded as the heart of the Reformer's theology, but this is hardly accurate. The truth is that in their thinking was really centered upon the contention of Paul, echoed with varying degrees of adequacy by Augustine, Gottschalk, Bradwardine, and Wycliffe, that the sinner's entire salvation is by free and sovereign grace alone. The doctrine of justification by faith was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. But it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still, in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. The doctrine, that is, that the faith which receives Christ for justification is itself the free gift of a sovereign God, bestowed by spiritual regeneration in the act of effectual calling. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of law. It was the broader question, whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening Holy Spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or of self-reliance and self-effort, end quote. Right on. Great analysis. The debate between Rome and Protestants, it wasn't primarily over the issue of justification by faith, although that was a huge issue. That is the beating heart of the proclamation of the gospel and what we call people to believe is in Christ and not their works. But rather, the primary issue of the Reformation was over man's ability to cooperate with grace and achieve his own salvation with the help of grace. Does man have this ability? Does man have this ability to do this? All the reformers said, no. Rome, to this day, says, yes, with the help of grace. Yes. This is one of many reasons that we are still rightly divided from Rome. Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, is one of the most masterful biblical treatments of predestination and sovereign election ever written. He takes Erasmus to task and quotes more than 300 passages of Scripture demonstrating his point. Luther, having no concern whatsoever for anyone's feelings, begins his book with words like these, speaking on Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will. Here's what Luther says in the preface, quote, "Whereas your book struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff, I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It's like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung," end quote. And it only gets worse from there. Luther's biblical analysis, if you can look past his acid-in-the-face approach to writing, is that of a world-class scholar and theologian. And the very end of the book contains an oft-quoted statement that has sadly been forgotten by most Protestants today. Of course, the word Protestant assumes what? That we're protesting something, right? If you're a Protestant, you're supposed to be protesting something. Few professing non-Roman Catholic people today seem to have enough convictions to stand for anything theological, let alone to protest someone's errors. You see, Luther was cut from a cloth of men who understood that when it comes to issues of spiritual truth contained in Scripture, nothing short of the eternal destinies of mankind was at stake. Luther praises Erasmus at the end of the book for understanding the key in the debate. Luther wrote this at the very end of the book, quote, "I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and other similar baubles, rather than the issues in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You and you alone, Erasmus, have seen the hinge upon which all else turns and aimed for the vital spot. And for that, I heartily thank you." What is this hinge upon which all turns? Does mankind freely exercise his own will and bring about his own salvation by that independent act, or are repentance and faith in Jesus the gifts of a sovereign God? That's what provoked the Protestant Reformation, my friends. Is it not a shocking and sad thing to consider that the vast majority of the heirs of the Reformation today agree with Erasmus and not with Luther? Let's go forward with every confidence that when we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," that indeed we can be sure that kingdom will come if we're faithful to preaching the gospel, to praying for the lost, to telling people what it means to really know God. What we're praying for when we ask God, "Thy kingdom come," is simply this. We're praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan will be destroyed, that the gospel will be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, that the church should be purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. And that's from the Larger Catechism. So think about that verse in closing, Romans 9:18. "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." God rules and is sovereign in all things, but far from making us lethargic or cold in our zeal for the kingdom of God and for the lost, it is the very truth that emboldens and empowers us to have confidence that Jesus Christ's kingdom will continue to advance and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he will use us in our prayers and our evangelistic efforts to bring our loved ones to Jesus Christ. Because God is sovereign, we march forward with confidence and certainty that the realms of Satan will continue to be plundered for the glory of the grace and mercy of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the efficacy and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we confess that you are indeed sovereign, and may that glorious truth that you have your elect people and they are so numerous no man can count them, and in your sovereign decree and providence you put that burden of sadness over their lost condition in our hearts. May we never stop praying, never stop hoping, never stop evangelizing, and never stop asking for opportunities to tell others that there is indeed a Savior who saves perfectly and saves by faith alone, apart from works. We ask in his name, amen.